in Exodus chapter 18. Let's pray. And Lord, now as we open your word, again, we ask for your guidance. We ask that you would help us to understand the words that you've put before us, and also not just to get it on an intellectual level, but to get it on a life level, on a heart level. Lord, as we see these words and as we understand the story and what happened with Moses, may we just ask that you would apply the truths and the principles that are there to us so that we don't walk out of here thinking this is a lovely story rather than saying this is what God has said through his word. So speak to us through your word. We ask in your name. Amen. One of the first things I learned in driver's ed was that if you're driving along and you want to go from this lane to that lane, you put your blinker on, and then you immediately look over your shoulder, and then if it's all clear, you turn. Go ahead and put that first picture up there. Because if you've got a mirror, you can have all kinds of mirrors, but there's still blind spots there. And some of my scariest moments in driving have been times when I've been too lazy or too tired or whatever, and I put on the blinker and I start to swerve, and then at the last second remember, oh, that's right, and I kind of look back and then I see someone there. And I immediately swerve back and my heart's kind of going, you know, and I'm thankful that I didn't, you know, try to drive that person off the road. Blind spots can be deadly. And that's why we teach people when they're driving, always look in the mirror and then look over your shoulder. Because if you don't, you could easily hit somebody. But spiritual blind spots are a reality as well. And spiritual blind spots aren't quite so easy to see. It isn't just a head check that you can do. Although on some level, we can ask the Spirit of God to help us. But spiritual blind spots are those things which can damage our relationship with God as well as with other people. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to think through what was it that Moses learned which was a blind spot for him? And what can we learn as well in our own hearts and in our own lives about our blind spots? So just kind of contextually and historically, the map, let's go ahead and put that map up there. Israel is still staying there at what Moses renamed. He renamed it Massah and Meribah because of the testing of God and the bitter demands of the people of Israel. They're still there. And I want you to just stop and think about this. This is probably 2.5 million, 2 million to 3 million is what they estimate are the number of Israelites that are camped. Okay? They're camped out. So go ahead and put this map up there. The estimates of how many, if you packed them all in into a square area, which is that how they camped once they got the tabernacle, is 12 to 16 square miles for that number of people. And you can see behind me on the map what that would look like. So it'd be a camp that size. That's how big of an area with 2 to 2.5 million people packed into it. And that's what Moses is in charge of. Okay, so think that through as we proceed into this passage. Moses is leading 2.5 million people who every time they move have to pick it all up, carry it, and move to the next place and put it all out again. Okay, so just to get the message from one end of the camp to the other that we're leaving tomorrow at 8 is going to take a whole bunch of people doing a whole lot of running. Okay, so just the logistics of it sometimes boggles our minds when we really think about the reality of it. So let's jump into chapter 18, verse 1, keeping in mind this is what's going on. They're kind of all spread out in that kind of an area. And it says this in verse 1, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and the father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything that God had done for Moses and for his people Israel and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." And so the word had spread. They had caravan routes and people traveling regularly. The people on the caravan routes, they wanted to get from point A to point B as quickly as they could because they had goods for trade. And so a trip from say Egypt on up to Canaan could be a matter of weeks. It wasn't something of years. So it was just a matter of weeks. And all the way over to Midian, same kind of thing. So it isn't long after it happens that the word starts to spread all over the place. 2 million Jewish slaves left Egypt. Not only did they leave Egypt, but the Egyptian army chased them, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. That word got out. People heard that. It was such a big story that, if you remember, 40 years later, they get to Jericho, and they're still talking about the people of Israel who left Egypt and God who took them through the Red Sea. 40 years later, they're still telling the story. That's how big this is. And it spread everywhere. So the fact that Jethro had heard about it is no big deal. He heard about it. In verses 2 to 5, we have Moses' family described for us again. His wife Zipporah, Eleazar, and his son Gershom. Verse 6 is kind of those one of those neat verses. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." Very, very courteous, very Near Eastern kind of a way of saying, hey, we're on the way. You know, today you pick up your cell phone and say, we're 10 minutes away. In those days, you'd send someone running ahead saying, this is who I am and this is who's coming with me. And we will be there shortly. So Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law. He bows down and kisses him, and they greet each other. Now, we're not sure when exactly Moses sent his wife and sons back to Egypt, because they left with him originally. And it may be that when, after he did went through the circumcision thing in Exodus chapter 4, it may have been around that time. Maybe he got to Egypt and realized this isn't going to be real quick. And he didn't want his wife and sons to have to go through the issues of the slavery and the things that were coming. So he sent them back to Egypt. But they've been in Egypt most of this whole time, as far as we know. Verse 8 then, Moses told his father-in-law everything that the Lord had done. I love the way this is phrased. Moses isn't saying, well, you should have seen it when I went to Pharaoh. And I told Pharaoh, let my people go or else. That's not what he says. He said, told him everything that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for the sake, and about all the hardships that they met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. So Moses says, hey, let me tell you what God did to the Egyptians. Let me tell you about the hard things that we went through, how God got us through the Red Sea, how God provided water, how God brought manna every day. Let me tell you about those things and how God saved us. That's the story that Moses is telling. Don't you love that? I think that's just one of the more amazing things. And I love Jethro's response in verse 9. He's delighted. It says, Jethro's delighted to hear about all the good things that the Lord had done for Israel. And so he hears all of the details. He's heard that some things happened, but now Moses can tell him about all the plagues. And Moses can tell him about what happened when he stood and looked back and he raised up his staff and the waters came crashing back together over the whole Egyptian army. Moses can give him firsthand description of what everything that happened. And he's delighted. And look at what he does in verse 10. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of Egyptians and from Pharaoh. So I love the fact that his first response, once he hears all this, is go, wow, God is amazing. He's incredible. Then in verse 11, he makes an interesting statement. It says, now I know that the Lord, and that's the phrase for Yahweh, the word Yahweh. Now I know that the Lord Yahweh is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. And it's interesting because you get to reading some of the people who write on these things, and there's a discussion of was he saved, was he not saved, did he know God, did he not know God? Because very honestly, if you are a polytheist and adding one more god or saying one of the gods that are out there is just a little bit better than all the rest, is just not that big a deal. So is that what he's doing, or is this really a point in time where he's coming to grips with there is one God and one God only? And the thing that kind of strikes is that there's a phrase that says, now I know, and then he goes on to describe it. And that is the same little phrase that's used in two other places by Gentiles who do come to faith. One is the widow of Zarephath, and the other one is Naaman the leper. And when they come to realize that God is the God of gods, that he's the one they need to put their faith in, they said, now I know that the Lord. So that's where we get the thought that it's probable that Moses' father-in-law at this point comes to faith in the true God. And what an amazing thing that God would reach down and touch a Midianite like that. Verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. And so really what's going on here is he hears the whole story. and if this really was his conversion, perhaps he's saying, hey, I want to offer a sacrifice to God, and the first one is a sacrifice that's burned up totally. And then he brings the other sacrifices, and those are the ones that are like the peace offerings that are going to be described later in the law, where they offer a portion of it, and the rest of it is served as a communal meal. And the fact that Aaron was there with the elders of Israel means that this was probably some kind of a treaty that was being formed between Moses and the people of Israel and, you know, Jethro and the Midianites. And it's being done. It's interesting how it says it. It's being done in the presence of God. And the thought seems to be something like this. It's like the banquet is being thrown, but God is the one who's being honored. Okay, they're eating together and there's this covenant being formed, but God himself is the one that they are all saying, he's an amazing God. We honor him as we take this time and have this communal meal together. I just want to pause there for a second and just enter in an application. It really struck me that when he said, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, that it just made me think a little bit. It made me think back to what was said in Exodus 14. And this is just before Israel went through the Red Sea. And this was God was saying to Moses, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they will charge in after the Israelites. So he said, I'm going to harden their hearts. They're going to chase you. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord. And so you go back to that and you start thinking, okay, and so now Jethro has heard about this event. And what is Jethro doing? He's glorifying God. 40 years later, you get to Rahab in Jericho. What does she say? We heard about you crossing the Red Sea. Your God is amazing. And Rahab becomes a follower of the true God. And so when God says this, he's saying, Egypt will see, you can't mess with Yahweh. They had 100, 200 gods, and they were nothing. Yahweh, the true God, is the only God. And he brought all those plagues as judgment on the gods of Egypt, and then judgment on the people of Egypt themselves. And so basically he's saying, you can't pretend that your Egyptian paganism has anything to do with anything. You can worship your demon gods, but I am the Lord God, the only one. And I am the one who's in control of all things. And so Jethro was giving God glory. That's the thing that we see here. He's glorifying God for what he's done. He's honoring and admiring God for this incredible thing that he's done, bringing 2 million people out of slavery through the Red Sea and into the desert, sustaining, protecting, and caring for them. I mean, they've already been in situations without water, without food. They've been attacked by the Amalekites, and they're still doing great because God's intervening and doing all those wondrous things. And so Jethro is seeing the God of Israel as the only God that exists. And that really takes us back to Isaiah's summary of what God is like and what he's all about. And very honestly, to me, this is the theme of Exodus. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Nobody. And he goes on to say, I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And again, those are words that should be burned into our hearts and into our minds. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. It should be constantly, you know, I'm going through some struggles. I'm hurting. I'm wondering what's going on. All I need to realize is that when Isaiah said, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I can also be saying to myself, apart from God, there's no hope. And I can put my hope and my trust and my confidence completely in that God. That's who I put my confidence in. And I guess the question really comes down to, as we look at that verse and as we look at the book of Exodus, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God is God and he's the only one and there's no other? And we would all say, absolutely, yeah, we wouldn't be here if we don't. And then the question becomes, do we act like it? Do we act like that in our daily lives? Or do we just come and worship and praise God and then walk out the door and God's just kind of a distant memory throughout the week? I put that picture up there a few months ago of a puzzle that had five pieces, and the center piece was a red piece, and I had the God in the middle. And without that piece, the puzzle flies apart. Well, really, are we living our lives with that kind of a focus, with that kind of understanding, with God really central to everything we do? Because if we're not, then we're just giving lip service to the fact that God is God. And that he really is the Lord of lords and over all things. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I need to live like I really believe that every day. And I'll let you work through what that looks like for you, because it's going to look a little different in each life. But it starts right here. Yeah, that is what I believe. Okay, God, then make that belief come out in my words, my thoughts, my actions. May I live like you are the only God and that you're my God. Going on to verse 13. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning until evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is it that you're doing for these people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning until evening?" Apparently this was the practice. When they weren't traveling and they had stopped and the little tent city has been set up, not little, this is a large tent city, suddenly there's disputes. And where are you going to go to get that taken care of? Moses is the only one anybody trusts. And so Moses is the one that hears all of the disputes. Moses is the one that hears all of the things. Remember, in Egypt, they had Egyptian masters who handled all these things. They had Egyptian soldiers who took care of the peace and made sure that things weren't happening. Well, that's not there anymore. And so they go to Moses. Moses' answer to him was, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. And whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me. And I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." He says, hey, people want to know what God's will is, so they come to me, and they want to know who's in the wrong, and so I make the decisions, and I help them settle things. And I absolutely love verse 17, because Moses' father-in-law says, what you're doing is not good. Now, let me give you my paraphrase, okay? My paraphrase of verse 17 is, what are you, nuts? There's 2 million people out there. You can't listen to 2 million people tell you what's going on. You're crazy. That's a very loose paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. You're crazy. Verse 20, paraphrase something like this. It's 18. You're gonna burn out. You're heading for such a big burnout that you're never gonna get lit up again. And so he's saying, you know, you're crazy. Look at what he says in verse 19 then. Because he probably said it gently, but it sure doesn't come across that way. It's, you know, what you're doing is just not good. And, you know, like I said, that was behind it, what I just said. Yeah, you're crazy. Verse 19, listen now to me. I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God. Bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees, the laws, and show them the way to live and the duties that they are to perform. So Jethro says, listen, Moses, you have got one primary function. You're the one that intercedes with the people with God. You're the one who brings what God wants them to know to them, and you're the one that takes their concerns to him. You're the one that has to teach them these things. You need to teach them God's decrees, God's laws, the way to live. Not only that, you've got to teach them their duties and what God requires them. That's your job. Okay, so that's your primary responsibility, Moses. Don't get sidetracked in all of these other things. And then he goes on to give him some counsel. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men, who hate dishonest gain, and who appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now, the four things that he says here, first of all, they have to be capable. And that's someone who's respected, who is influential in the community. People see him as someone who cares about the community and wants to help the community, not just himself. He's a fearer of God. He's one who is devout and worshipful. He obeys God. That's the whole idea. Someone who's an obedient man. He's a man of truth. In other words, he wants to know the truth. He wants to seek out the truth, but he's also trustworthy. And he's someone who is reliable. And then he's the hater of bribes. And If you've ever lived in South America for any period of time, you can understand this even better, I think, because in our culture we don't have it quite that much. I was talking with Julio Varela, one of our missionaries from Mexico. He's from Mexico originally, but he's at Rio Grande. And he and I were talking about the fact that, you know, in Mexico, it is just so common to get stopped and basically get asked for money. You know, you want to take care of this right now? Fine, it's X amount. And if you don't want to take care of it now, well, then we're going to put you through all, you know, all kinds of stuff, and eventually we're going to take your money anyway. And he and I were talking about that. He said, it's a horrible thing. He said, it's a reality we live with. And he says, the only thing that can change it is God changing hearts. Because it is so inbred in the culture and in the system. It's built into the system of police. It is just built in. And that really struck me. And it struck me that really, right here, that's the kind of thing Moses is talking about. Apparently it's part of the culture. That people would be able to be bribed. And the person with the most money then would win the case. And he said, you need to find people who hate that. Who say, I will not take money to change my opinion. He says, that's the kind of person that you've got to have. And he says, put them over thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. What that would mean is that every Israelite would have at least four levels that he would have to go through before he took something to Moses. He's got his leader of 10, and then he's got the leader of 50, and then he's got the leader of 100, and then the leader of 1,000. So he's got several different levels, if you want, to appeal something that's gone wrong or something that he's kind of concerned about before that leader of 1,000 said, well, I can't handle this either. Let's go to Moses. And so that's the situation that's being set up. In verse 22, he says, set them up as judges and have them bring to you only the cases they cannot resolve. Now, remember, you've put in place honest men, godly men, men who are trustworthy, men of integrity, men who hate bribes. Trust them to do their job, Moses, and to bring to you only the things that they can't handle. I came across this quote, which I really like. Moses is a model of humility. I mean, he led 2 million people out of Egypt. And he's been leading him across the desert. And his father-in-law shows up, and in a matter of a day, he says, man, you're nuts what you're doing here. This is crazy. And Moses doesn't react. He listens. Moses is a model of humility, receiving correction and counsel from Jethro. And this is the cool thing about Jethro. Jethro is the ideal advisor. He has no intention of remaining there and running at all. So he's going to say, this is what you need to do, and then I'm out of here. You know, it's still yours to take over, which is kind of a great combination. I guess why I really enjoyed that quote. But just by way of application, those four things that Moses said, or that Jethro said he should look for, capable men, men who fear God, men who are trustworthy, men who hate dishonest gain. Think about this. You got 2 million people and no police force. You got nobody to keep the peace. So no wonder there have been some issues. No wonder there have been people coming to Moses. And if there's nobody to go to, and someone took your cow and you want to figure that out, and the only person to go to is Moses, that's a disaster. No wonder Jethro said, put capable men, put people who are honest, put people who fear God, men who are going to seek out the truth, men who cannot be bribed, put them in charge of those issues. Let them police and govern the things that are going on with the people of Israel. Not only that, it's also putting in place, when we get God's law, we're going to be able to administrate it in this way as well. We already have these things in place. So this is real. We wanted godly men, capable men, God-fearing, trustworthy. And I was thinking about that. Is there a lesson there for us as well? Now, we're not in a situation where most of us aren't going to be hiring people, but who do you want to work with? If you have a choice, you want to work with someone who's capable, someone who's trustworthy, who fears God, someone who hates dishonest. I mean, those are characteristics that you would like to see in the people that you're working with, whether you're hiring them. It's also, by the way, a characteristic of what I should be like and you should be like in relationship to our employers or in relationship to our family or the people that oversee us in some capacity. So what kind of people are we? And that's really the question. So as I was thinking this through, these are really characteristics, I think, godly characteristics. And I kind of put them in a little bit of a different way. Godly characteristics, first of all, do your best. That's what a capable person does. They work hard. They do what they're supposed to do. They are respected because they put everything they've got into it. An honest day's work for an honest day's wage. Put God first, not just in words, but He is the foundation and the center point. Someone who's reliable and faithful. In others, they tell the truth. They're people of integrity. You can trust them. If someone asked me to do something and I said I'm going to do it, can they expect to see that happen? Well, that's the way I should be. Hate dishonesty. This is the whole idea of integrity. And in our lives, there should not be those gray areas. If something could possibly be wrong, then for me it's wrong. It's not perhaps. If going this direction could possibly, I need to say, okay, right here's the line. I'm not going that direction. And so I need to be a person of integrity. I had a friend back in Michigan, and he, at any given point in time, had between 50 and 100 employees, and he worked with a lot of these guys in a lot of different ways that he did it. And he also had a number of other people he related to company to company. And he told me one time, and actually he got saved because we started going through some books on apologetics and just reading through some things about the proofs of the existence of God, and God just touched his heart. But later on, a few years later, he said, you know, Mark, he said, since I became a Christian, I have all kinds of people tell me that they're Christians and people I do business with. And he said, I'd much rather deal with somebody else. How sad. How sad. That's not the way it's supposed to be. If someone told him, oh, I heard you're a Christian. I am too. And his immediate thought was, oh man, if you're a Christian, this is a disaster. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So these characteristics should be part of our lives. That's the importance of it. So that when someone sees us and they see how we work and they see how we relate to our family and how we relate with other people, the people that we're waiting on, the people that we go to school with, these are the characteristics that should be there. And we are called to live these out every day. We're called to be people of character, people who love God and honor God and want to serve Him. Anyway, let's keep moving here as we get into the last few verses here. The summary then is that Jethro tells him, listen, you're going to go nuts and you're going to burn out if you keep doing this. So this is my recommendation to you. Select men. These are the qualities that they have to have. Put them over groups of 1,000, 150, and 10, so that every Israelite can find someone who can help them with the situation that they're facing. And then he says in verse 23, something kind of interesting, if you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all of these people will go home satisfied. Now, it's not, when you read it sometimes, it depends on the translation. I looked this over really carefully. It sounds a little bit like he's saying, if you do this and God's telling you to. But really, I think what it's saying is, and let's go ahead and put the first one up, if you do this and God so commands, I think it's really, if you do this and God's the one that tells you to do this, then you're going to be okay. The New Living puts it this way. If you follow this advice and if God commands you to do so, you will be able to endure the pressure of all these people and you'll go home and preach. So on one level, what Jethro is saying, I'm giving you advice, but I know you have to check with God first. But if you do this because God says you should do this, this will be what you will work out for you. Then you'll be able to move forward. I love what it says in verse 24. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything that he said. And you go down to verse 25 through 27, you see the implementation of it. And some people feel that this really is a description of what happened once they actually get to Sinai. They get the Ten Commandments, they get the law, and Moses begins to put everything in place. Remember, that's where they build the tabernacle and all that kind of stuff. We'll be dealing with that as we go along. But Moses listened and he put it into practice. That's really the point that he's trying to make here with that description. And you know what's interesting about that? If you have ever been in charge of something where you felt the pressure and the weight of responsibility and had someone come along and say, well, yeah, you shouldn't have done it that way. You really should block. You know, at least for me, my initial first reaction internally, I hope it doesn't show, my first initial reaction inside is to think, what in the world gives you the right to say anything? I'm the one doing the work. We tend to react to someone coming along and saying you should do it differently. I love the fact Moses didn't do that. Moses listened and he heard what Jethro had to say. I think there's an application there for us. Because what Jethro was advocating was shared leadership. And when you have shared leadership, you have shared responsibility. When you have shared leadership, you have shared accountability. Who was Moses going to answer to when it was just him? Nobody. We have shared leadership, but also means giving opportunities for service to many others when you share that. And so when Jethro tells Moses, hey, you're crazy, you can't keep doing this, you need to share, he's absolutely right, he needed to do that. And God confirmed that, they put it all in place. And in doing that, we also begin to realize this is a biblical thing. It is biblical that responsibilities and leadership things should be shared. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit, in guiding the writers of the New Testament, gave us the pattern that he did. It's multiple elders. And it's multiple deacons. There's a danger when one person is in charge of everything and is not answerable to anybody. That's disastrous. And so that's the thing that as I look at the New Testament, I say, wow, this is God. He knows what he's doing. And so you look at that, and it's just a wonderful thing and an encouragement. And so as I was looking at this, I thought about the shared leadership and what does it really lead to? And so shared leadership leads to these things, I think. First of all, is accountability. And in accountability, I think you're avoiding a couple of dangers. You're avoiding the first danger, which, you know, sometimes when you're in leadership, you think, oh, I'm alone. There's nobody. So you're avoiding that danger. And you're also avoiding the other danger, which is, I think, sometimes just as deadly, if not more so. Ah, they need me. I'm irreplaceable. And that's not true either. Shared leadership and shared responsibility gets to the core of that, and it brings accountability into it. The second thing it does is it distributes the load. No one is stuck doing everything. And by the way, the other side of that same coin is no one is allowed to do everything. That's another thing you have to really think through. Sometimes someone just keeps doing stuff because they keep doing it and they keep adding more and more stuff onto their list to do. And you got to say, wait a minute here. No, we're not going to let you do it all. There are other people who need to be involved in serving and ministering and involved in this process. Shared leadership leads to accountability, distribution of the load. It leads to opportunities for service. We've all heard someone say, well, I don't know what there is to do. Well, that's okay. We can work with that and explain that. But there's also those who say, I don't want to know what there is to do because I'm really not all that interested in doing anything. And again, we're a church family. That's something that we don't want to necessarily have to do. We don't want anybody to burn out. And that's why we want to give opportunities. The other thing that shared leadership leads to is the opportunity to grow. You have an opportunity to serve. You have an opportunity to grow. And that's an amazing and a wondrous thing. A chance to learn the joy of serving. If you think that being an elder or a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or any category where you're involved in some kind of leadership or service, if you think that that's just about, you know, being in charge, you missed it. It's about the joy of learning to serve. That's why we want shepherds who are shepherding the sheep, and we want deacons who are serving the sheep, and we want people who are, you know, involved in serving in whatever capacity it is. It should be an act of service, and it should be an act of loving service that we're doing for the Lord. So the New Testament teaches that there should be multiple elders, you mentioned that, and deacons. And it also teaches something interesting. We all have a gift and an ability and talent that God has given us. And that's been given to us so that we can serve others. We're not given any kind of gift or ability to keep it to ourselves. We've been given these abilities and these gifts, especially the gifts God gives us to share with others. So if any church, in the church family, we are all supposed to be involved in some way. That's the reality. We are church, we are body, we are those who are supposed to be serving each other. And you may be able to do things I can't do. And that's wonderful because there's a whole bunch I can't do. These things are something we all need to be working on in our lives. And we need to be thinking through, how can I be involved in sharing responsibility and sharing part of what's going on? There's so many things that are going on. And that's why we read the verses in Romans at the beginning, because I think they're just great verses to encourage everybody in the church family. Let me just read them again, these verses in Romans 12. Let me challenge you to take those verses this week and just meditate on those verses. Pull them out this week and along with your devotions, just every day, read those verses through and say, Lord, what do you have for me here? Because there's amazing things here. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. Take delight in honoring each other. When's the last time you took delight in giving somebody else the spotlight, giving somebody else the affirmation for what they've done? That's a wonderful thing. Never be lazy. That's one I have to kind of constantly go back to, because very honestly, I'd much rather sit. That's me. I would much rather sit and just, you know, read or do something other than what has to be done many times. Never be lazy. Work hard. Serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble. Keep on praying. That's all of us, folks. Keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. You want to change your attitude towards someone you're struggling with? That's it right there. Pray for them. Pray that God bless them. It may not change them, but it'll change you. It's done that for me many times. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. That's what I love about Moses. His father comes and says, Moses, you're nuts. You can't do this. Moses, you're right. I can't. What an amazing thing. I had a couple of friends in the Detroit area. They were actually in Canada. They were really good guys. They were gifted. They had abilities and talents way more than I've ever had. And they had, God really laid on their hearts to start a church. And so they did a church plan. They got it going. And a few times I went over to speak. And in the beginning, I saw this was really, they were doing well. And it was exciting to watch and hear what was going on. Over time, I noticed that one of them in particular was just becoming weighed down. I mean, he just was weighed down by the weight of all of this. And eventually I went back and he wasn't there. He'd left. And he'd ended up at some big mega church where he didn't have to do anything. And I wonder what happened, because I think both of these guys, or two or three of them actually, were so gifted they could do it all. And I think many times that's what they did. They did it all. And other people just kind of came and enjoyed it, and it was wonderful for everybody else. And I wonder if they hadn't worked a little bit harder at saying, hey, we need help. We just can't do it all. We need some help. If that might have changed some things. I wonder if maybe they had said, you know, it doesn't have to be done perfectly, but we need help in doing it, and we'll help you do it, but let's just try, because we just can't keep going. See, if everyone does one thing they can do, then there's more opportunities for people, and also there's less on one or two people doing everything. And that's, I think, what happened here. A lot of guys, they just did it everything. And they didn't give many opportunities, and they didn't seek out. And I think there's a lesson there for us. I think that's what Jethro was telling Moses. Yeah, you can do it, Moses, but you're going to kill yourself. And not only that, the people won't be satisfied. So spread it around. Share it with others. Get other people involved. And the idea of shared leadership means shared accountability and a whole bunch of other things that we just mentioned. And what do we take away from this? I love the fact that when Moses was challenged by Jethro, he listened. I love that. He didn't get defensive. He didn't look back. He didn't get angry and get upset about it. And so the question for us is, how do we avoid spiritual blind spots? And let me just share these real quickly with you. I think these are come right out of the text of how do you avoid spiritual blind spots. First of all, be humble. Be humble before God. Ask God, God, is there something in my life that needs to be worked on? Show me. Be humble before others. If someone comes and says, you know, I've kind of noticed, or have you realized, and or maybe I heard this wrong, but this is what it sounded like. Be humble. Second thing, be willing to listen. Hardest thing in the world sometimes is to listen when you feel you're under attack. But listen anyway. Don't get defensive. It's really important to hear. But the third one, I think really, you need to take this into account. Weigh it. Weigh it very carefully. Listen. Don't assume that they're 100% right. Don't assume they're 100% wrong either, but listen and then measure it against God's word. What does God's word say about what they just said? And maybe you find a trusted friend or someone that actually also is godly and knows God's word, and you go to them and say, hey, this is what I was told. What do you think? I don't want to have a blind spot. The next one, submit to God's word. So you've been told something, you weigh it carefully, you go, yeah, you know what? Yeah, it's there. So then you submit to God's word. And if God's word says it, God's word is the final authority, and you submit to God's word. You say, okay, God, I put my life under the authority of your word. Remember, you could be wrong. My wife and daughters have been wonderfully and reminding me of this all the time, especially my daughters. You know, Dad, you could be wrong. Yeah, well, I probably am. But in my house today, this is the way it's going to be. No, I love the fact that my daughters were able to do that. They were able to come and say, Dad, I think you need to think this one through. And then if you're wrong, admit it. Admit it. Own your own behavior, your own attitude. It's yours. Own it. Confess it. Ask forgiveness. Spiritual blind spots can harden us and happen in any part of our lives at any time. We just need to make sure we're not continuing along. Many years ago, Carol and I were in situations, and this is for a long time when we were first married. We'd be driving along, and she'd say, oh, look out. And I'd go, I saw it. And if she'd say it a second time, I'd be even more, I got it, okay? You know, you don't have to tell me. I know where the brake pedal is. And so comments like that. And so eventually Carol got to the point where she realized, you know, he doesn't really want to hear what I have to say. So she started saying, I'm not going to say anything. And that's not her fault. That was my fault. And I remember one time we were driving, and I don't remember the exact situation, but I remember I was distracted, and I looked up at the last second, and boy, slammed on the brakes and avoided a collision by just a very small margin. And I'm shaking, and I'm kind of going, oh man, that's incredible. And I look over and I said, did you see that? And she said, yeah. I said, why didn't you say anything? She said, you didn't want to hear. She's right. And you know what? It made me stop and think and realize this is not good. She had pointed out a blind spot in my behavior when I was driving. I was in control, and I didn't want to hear about it. And so we made an agreement, and that was that whoever was driving, the other person had to say, hey, you know, look out, watch for this, see this. And the only answer we could give at that point was thank you. Thank you. What a change. But you know why? It was because someone said, you've got a blind spot. If you don't take care of this, if this isn't handled, something could happen. That's not a good thing. That's just a real silly kind of an example. But think about that spiritually in every other way. If we will not listen, we cannot handle those blind spots that are there. And we all have them. Every single one of us has them. And so we need to say, okay, God, bring someone along. Help me to listen to those that have tried and bring about change in me. A couple of verses that I think are great prayers that we can pray if we are serious about getting rid of blind spots. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. Lead me along the path of everlasting life. And in Psalm 51, create for me a pure heart, or create in me a pure heart. Oh God, renew a resolute spirit within me. And you're called, like Moses, to learn from those that come alongside and say, this is wrong. This needs to be changed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the fact that it speaks so clearly and strongly to us and practically. Lord, what an amazing thing. And we just ask that you'd help us to learn these lessons, for we ask it in your name. Amen.